Last time we were together, we made the case that the events concerning Jesus' death were completely evil. From the moment of the plot to kill him was hatched all the way until the crowd was persuaded to free Barabbas and have Jesus crucified. Of course, last time we just touched the surface as to the evil nature of all of this. And the evil didn't cease after the crowd got their way and Pilate gives in to the demand of the people. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In the question, and I'll be up front, the question that we're really going to look at this morning is if this whole thing was instigated by Satan, if this whole thing is that evil, then how would evil go about killing Jesus? How would it do it? John chapter 19. Just going to read a couple verses, and if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. So he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on each side, Jesus between them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, as we look at this morning, we need guidance and help because there's so much left here for us to grasp. Lord, if we're going to say and worship hallelujah for the cross, Lord, we must understand what the cross was. Lord, and I pray that as we leave here today, we would leave with those words on our lips, hallelujah for the cross. Lord, that we would understand better the war he fought. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would use this text, which is extremely difficult, that it's hard to hear. And I pray that you would move us and drive us to awe and repentance, that we might be with that centurion and say, surely, this is the Son of God. Lord, we pray these things for your name, that the name of Jesus might be exalted today. And we pray this in his precious and holy and living name. Amen. You may be seated. In fact, when we speak of the death of Christ, make no mistake, we're speaking of the greatest act of human wickedness ever to take place. Hopefully by the end of this, you'll agree with that statement. In this, they didn't just crucify an innocent human being, a man undeserving of death, but they crucified God himself. And don't be so quick to take yourselves out of this, because if we were there, we probably would have done the same. The biblical account of the crucifixion is interesting to me, and I mentioned this upstairs with the young people. We pretty much read that he was crucified, and that's it. In fact, the way the Gospels put it is when they crucified him. And it almost refers to the crucifixion in passing. In all four accounts, we get details of the trials, how Jesus was mocked and spit on, how they took crowns of thorns and they wove it around and they put it on in his head, how they struck him on the face. All of those things, but not the crucifixion itself. Why? I would guess that as hard as it was to watch, it was equally difficult to write about. And besides that, crucifixion was common in the Roman world. There was really no reason to go into detail. The word crucifixion said all that needed to be said. For us, however, it's not the case. When we read, when they crucified him, they divided his garments. That leaves us with a lot of questions. Just think about the word crucifixion for a moment. To be more specific, think about words that you might think describe the ordeal from what you know about it. The word excruciating might come to mind. Even if one doesn't understand much about crucifixion, we know the beatings, the mockings, we know that it must have been painful. The thing that we do understand is that it must have been excruciating. And excruciating is a word I think that we use flippantly sometimes. We hit our finger with a hammer, we say that the pain was excruciating, even though it doesn't cause any lasting damage. The word itself, excruciating, comes from the Latin excruciare, which means to crucify, or out of the cross, to be more literal. It means unbearably painful or extreme agony. It comes from the word crucifixion, so the idea would be pain like that of crucifixion. One source I read said this, and this is crucifixion is the most painful torture ever invented. It was invented by the Persians in 300 B.C., and it was perfected by the Romans in 100 B.C. Certainly, crucifixion was meant to be painful, even unbearably painful, and as we saw last time, the whole thing was instigated by Satan and was completely evil. So the question before us today is, if this whole thing was instigated by Satan from the start, if it was completely evil, then how would pure evil go about killing Jesus? Surely it wouldn't be pretty or tidy, it wouldn't be quick, and it wouldn't be bloodless. Several years ago, a guy by the name of Frederick Ferrari wrote a book called The Life of Christ. And here is a fairly lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. Quote, "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, lasting long conscious of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can't be endured, but all stopping just short of the point at which would give the sufferer relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed within incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And Well, each variety of misery went on gradually increasing. There was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. All of these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. End quote. Nothing pretty about crucifixion. There was no dignity. It wasn't tidy. It wasn't quick. It wasn't bloodless. Last time we spoke of the power of evil behind it. This week we'll look at what evil could accomplish, given the task. The power of death. In John 19, and for the sake of time, my primary plan here is to stay in John and explain it from this. Our purpose isn't to go back and create a harmony of the Gospels and all of this. We'll do that sometime. But we want to see the physical events in Jesus' life as they were. It was quite an ordeal. Go back to verse 1, John 19, 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Now there's a little bit of debate here on whether there was one flogging or two. After looking at this, I would be inclined to believe that there was two. Let me explain. What we have here at the beginning of John 19 is Pilate's strategy to free Jesus. In verse 4, Pilate goes out again and says, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, bloody and beaten," right? "That you may know I find no guilt on him. He's been punished. Now we ought to let him." They mock him. And his thinking is, this is going to be punishment enough for the religious leaders and the people. At this point, Jesus is a bloody mess. And Jesus and Pilate is hoping that this is going to invoke some sympathy for him, but it doesn't. Now, one of the problems that some have with Jesus being flogged twice was that there was no person who could undergo that kind of beating and live because of the heinous nature of what flogging was. But what we need to understand is that Roman flogging or scourging could take three different forms. First, there was the fustigatio, which was a light beating reserved for offenses such as what Don Carson calls hooliganism. It was basically just a warning. If you do this again, and you continue in this kind of activity, then the beating is going to be more severe. The second type of flogging was the flagellatio. Now, this was a brutal beating given to criminals who didn't listen the first time. Their beating was more severe. And then there was the third. And this was the verberatio. And this was the most heinous scourging. The one that was always associated with other punishments, such as crucifixion. When you were sentenced to be crucified, you received this first. In the last form here, the verberatio, the victim was stripped and tied to a post, and the soldiers would beat them until they were exhausted or their commander would call them off. So it's best to understand that the first verse here in John 19 refers to one of the first two types of flogging. He had him beat, probably the second type. Pilate clearly wanted him punished, wanted the people to see that, and then wanted him to be released. So we should understand that in John's gospel, the dreaded verberatio was administered to Jesus after verse 16, where we read, "And he, Pilate, delivered him over to be crucified." That's made much more clear in Matthew's gospel, by the way. They scourged him and crucified him. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The verbatio wasn't used as a tactic by Pilate in punishing Jesus in hopes of letting go. It was seen as synonymous with the sentence of crucifixion. You didn't get crucified without it. So when we read in verse 16 that Jesus was sentenced to be crucified, this last, most severe form of scourging was part of that. This practice itself was so wretched that women and Roman senators and soldiers were exempt from this, unless perhaps a soldier deserted his post. A Roman citizen had more rights and couldn't be given this form of punishment instead of severe cases. And when they did get this, they had to go before Caesar himself. The instrument used in the verbatio was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at different intervals. The victim was stripped of their clothing. They were tied to an upright post from the top of their and from the top of their back all the way down their thighs. They were flogged by two different soldiers or one soldier that alternated positions to make sure the whole area was scourged. The purpose of this was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death, and the severity of the process would just depend on the soldiers and their commanding officer. Now, as the whip continually hit the back of the victim, in this case Jesus, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cause deep gashes into the skin. In the Journal of the American Medical Association on March 21st, 1986, there was an article there called "On the Physical Death of Jesus." And the purpose of writing that article, according to the authors, was this, quote, "to write a medically and historically accurate account of the physical death of the one called Jesus Christ." In this article, we read that as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The extreme pain and blood loss at this point set the stage for circulatory shock, and how much blood was lost at this point would determine how long the victim would last on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That ought to bring tears. And just in case we're tempted to separate the Jesus actually being on the cross from the events surrounding it, this verse seems to indicate this all is one. Jesus bore the verbatio punishment for us. By his wounds we have been healed. Now, after this was administered, it was common for the soldiers to mock the victim. And certainly, they probably would have put the crown of thorns back on him. They dressed him up in that purple robe. The soldiers who did this kind of thing frequently, who saw this kind of bloodiness, this was all one big joke to them. And for Jesus to claim to be a king, that made it all the more of a sport to them. In fact, this just testifies to the evilness and cruelness of the event. For those surrounding it, it was one big joke. Moving on to the crucifixion itself. And let's not make any mistake here, and I'll say it again. The Romans may not have invented crucifixions, but they perfected it as a form of torture and death. It was designed to produce a slow death with as much pain and suffering as possible. And no one survived it. One source said that crucifixion was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals, like Barabbas. Roman law protected its citizens from this form of punishment except in extreme circumstances. You know, to understand the cross, we need to grasp the parts of it. There was an upright post that stood outside the city. It was there in the ground. Crucifixion was a common practice, so they were just permanently there. This vertical upright was called the stipes. There was also a horizontal crossbar that went on top of this. This was called the patibulum. Now there are different variations of how this cross was configured. Most of what I read indicated that what Jesus was crucified on was called a low tau cross, which is the one over here without the top on it, and it was lower to the ground. The patibulum was placed on top of the stipes. The weight of the entire cross itself was much more than 300 pounds. So the victim only carried the crossbar, the patibulum, to where the stipes was. The crossbar itself weighed 75 to 100 pounds. And one of the ways the Romans would prolong the process was by attaching a crude seat halfway down the stipes, and they would call it a settle or a settlum. And this was only... It was only very rarely after the time of Jesus that there was an additional block that was placed underneath the feet of the victim, as some pictures might show. That probably wasn't the case in Jesus's. The nails that were used were more like iron spikes. They were about 5 to 7 inches long, were tapered, so at the top they're about 3/8 of an inch across. They were most likely driven into the wrists rather than the middle of the hand. We know that the wrist can support the weight of the body and the hand cannot. It was common during this time to refer to the wrist-hand area together, all as the hand. The feet were usually nailed directly to the stipes, which would have caused the knees to be bent in an awkward and painful position. And after the nailing of the hands was complete, this was done on the ground. Then the crossbar was then mounted on top of the stipes. This could easily be done with four soldiers, especially with the low tau cross. Then there was a Titulus that was attached to the top of the cross above the victim's head, which said what the victim's crimes was. Soldiers and the crowd would taunt the man. Then the soldiers would divide his clothing amongst themselves. That was the process. One of the questions that comes at this point is, how long could one last on the cross? Pretty traumatic experience just getting up there. The length of survival on the cross was 3 to 4 hours, all the way to 3 or 4 days. And that appears to have been directly related to the severity of the beating that the one received before that. Now, if the scourging hadn't caused as much damage, in other words, as much blood loss, the Roman soldiers then could bring death more quickly by breaking the legs of the ones on the cross. And that didn't happen very often. They liked to leave them up there. As the victim was dying, it was common for insects to invade the body, the open wounds, especially in the face, the eyes, the ears, the nose. The birds of prey would come and tear at these areas. It was common for the corpse to be left up on the cross and then devoured by animals. It was seen as a deterrent. Roman law said that the family of the condemned could take the body if they wanted to. They would have to get a permission, though, from a Roman judge. How exactly did Jesus die? This is a difficult question to answer because, as one source says, and I quote, "Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing causes of death were numerous." We already stated that the scourging at the start of the process served to weaken the victim. And if there was a lot of blood loss, this could lead to hypervolemic shock. When the man was thrown onto the ground to be nailed to the cross, these wounds on the back would become open, torn open, contaminated with dirt and debris. Each breath from the scourging itself was extremely painful. The man's arms were outstretched but not taut, and the wrists were nailed to the crossbar. I won't get into detail, but the way the spike would have been driven into the wrist, it would have crushed or severed a major nerve, and this would have produced bolts of fiery pain down both arms. When the spike in the feet of the individual, it was interesting that the scourging was extremely bloody, and the blood loss from the scourging was considerable. But crucifixion itself was fairly bloodless. It isn't to say that it wasn't painful. The pain at this point could only be described as excruciating, and it wasn't over yet. The crucifixion interfered with normal breathing, mostly exhaling or getting air out. It is described this way, quote, The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmic, and breathing was very shallow. Couldn't get a breath and breathe it out. Adequate breathing out required the lifting up of the body by pushing upon the feet and flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. And this would place the entire weight of the body on the feet, and it would produce extreme pain. To complicate matters, when the elbows would be flexed, it would cause rotation of the wrists around those iron nails and cause severe pain around that crushed nerve. Lifting the body to get a breath and breathe out would cause the victim's severely wounded back to move against that stipes and cause more blood loss. We don't have time to talk about the cramping and other things that were involved. The cause of death, of course, had many factors, but there were two that are most prominent. Hypovolemic shock is one of them, and this is what happens when one loses more than 20% of their body's blood supply, and this makes it impossible for the heart to pump the blood to the body. The second would be exhaustion, asphyxia. And this was when the victim was so exhausted that he couldn't maneuver to get in a position to exhale. So in essence, the victim would suffocate because they do not have the strength to get themselves into a position where they could breathe. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. No wonder the word means out of the cross. In Jesus' case, we know that he couldn't carry the crossbar, the one-third of a mile or so, to the site of the crucifixion. Jesus was taunted throughout the entire process. When Jesus was on the cross, he spoke seven different times. That shouldn't be overlooked, because these times in which he spoke must have been spoken during times of exhale. You have to get air to be able to breathe, and this would have caused Jesus to push up with all of his might in order to say those things. Just look at his final saying for a moment. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Knowing the effort it took for one to breathe and to speak from the cross, that much effort was usually to prolong life, to fight to live. But here we read that Jesus bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Earlier in John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So in John 19:30, Jesus lays down his life. The greatest act of love ever, to go through that for the sins of everyone that would place their faith in him. There is no greater act of love. So at this point, Jesus is dead. He's given up his spirit, but we need to just notice a couple more things for our purpose today. And that is that the Jews didn't want the bodies to be on the cross for the Sabbath. The Sabbath this year was on the Passover, and Jews didn't want the bodies hanging there. This is why we read in verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross, on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." You don't want all the people seeing that horrific sight. He's dead, break his legs, get it done with, get him out of there. We understand why the legs were broken. This would make it impossible for one to exhale, because they couldn't push up to get the breath they needed. And it would make death by asphyxia take place more quickly. Of course, in Jesus' case, there was no need. He was already dead, and the scripture was fulfilled that said not a bone would be broken in him. We use words like tragic and evil to describe the death of Jesus, to describe the cross. But when we think about what really happened that day, just from a physical standpoint, I mean, we didn't have time to delve into the physical or the spiritual and emotional suffering that Jesus went through. I mean, we just didn't have time. But Jesus, out of every human being that will ever live, whoever has lived, he suffered more than anyone and deserved it less than anyone. I mean, just reading all of the things that I read this week to prepare for this message made me want to puke. And I can't even imagine taking on for a moment what Jesus went through so that I wouldn't bear the wrath of God for my sins. I can't imagine one moment of it. I can't imagine pushing up like that to say one thing to my mom, let alone do it seven times. In Matthew's gospel, the death of Jesus is accompanied by some remarkable things. First, there is darkness all over the land. And in the moment Jesus dies, the earth shakes, the temple curtain is torn, tombs are open, people are raised from the dead. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, we start to see resurrection in the midst of crucifixion. Listen to that. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You notice what happened. The centurion saw all of this. He saw the weakness of Jesus' body. He saw his body bleed as the whip thrashed him. He saw him unable to carry that cross. He saw the nails go in his hands and his feet. He saw the agony. In other words, he saw firsthand the power of death. He saw it in this case, and he's seen it many times before. This was a common thing. The Romans wouldn't have killed people this way if there wasn't power in death. It was a deterrent. It was horrific. It was excruciating. And this man saw the weight of crucifixion in all of its horror. And even in the midst of that, he was able, by the hand of God, no doubt, to see Jesus as he was the Son of God. So Paul says to the churches in Galatia that the life he lives, the life Paul lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. In Romans 5:6, we read that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's no reason to believe that there were those at the cross that witnessed the power of death that day. There's no reason to believe that everyone was lost. There's every reason to believe that some responded in faith, like we see from the centurion. I think what we see in the centurion here is a glimpse of what is coming. We see a man looking at the beaten, bloodied, and crucified Jesus and confess, "He is who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God." It's a glimpse of the hope to come, a remarkable confession, but we need to see it for what it is. Jesus is, not was. And this is what we're going to see next week. Jesus is the Son of God. The story isn't over. Because we know that the power of death, even death by the hands of the most evil and cruel, instigated by Satan people, even that kind of death, the most cruel thing ever imagined up in the mind of a human being, could not and would not ever hold Jesus. Even that death, that horrific death, would not be the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we say today, hallelujah for the cross. Thank you for the war that you fought the pain, the agony, so that we might be free. Lord, and I pray that as we get up and we walk out of here in a minute, that we would recognize what you've done for us. That we would be people who walk out of here and there is a sense of awe, a sense of glory, a sense of holiness about this. That we would see ourselves as unrighteous, unworthy. That Jesus stepped in and took our place and paid the price and bore the wrath of God that we might be healed. Lord, and I pray that this event, it not only separates history and is the defining mark of history, but it would also be the defining mark in our lives, that our lives would be centered and shaped around the cross of Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.